No doubt you heard recently of the Saudi Arabian government raiding a Christian prayer meeting, jailing everyone who was present. This country, which is supposed to be an ally of the U.S., forbids any religious expression other than Islam. Conversion to Christianity is punishable by death. And in many Muslim countries, we see the same attitude. U.S. military chaplains, perhaps you've heard, in Saudi Arabia are even required to remove the crosses from their uniforms. Then there are the all too familiar and regular reports of Christians being persecuted and driven from their homes and tortured and killed by Muslims in Africa and across the Middle East. We hear of Muslims in Pakistan, even in the U.S., Pakistani Muslims killing family members who have converted to Christianity. Suffering and persecution is a reality for many Christians today, as well as it has been down through the centuries. So what are we to make of those that teach that faith should bring prosperity, that faith should bring wealth and success, that Christians who truly have faith are going to be prosperous, healthy, and physically successful and well? Well, is faith just a matter of claiming victory? Joel Osteen put it this way: send your life to a whole new level. Zip up the negative words and start speaking faith and victory into your future. Is the Christian life about financial and physical success? Is it God's desire that every Christian be wealthy and happy? Is this why God has redeemed sinners? Hebrews has given us, in chapter 11, example after example of believers who trusted God, who walked by faith and obeyed Him, and saw God do wonderful, amazing, even spectacular things. Men like Noah and Abraham and Moses, greatly used of God. Women like Sarah and Rahab, who stepped out in faith and obedience to God, and in spite of difficult circumstances and adversities, acted in faith to do as God had commanded them, and saw Him work in amazing and interesting ways, bringing triumph and victory and, yes, physical success. But now, what's interesting in this chapter on faith that we have been looking at over the last number of weeks is that the writer sums up this section on faith not with great victories and achievements for God, but with defeats. Defeats that from a human perspective seem to show the failure of faith, not the triumph of faith. So look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 35. Now he starts with women who had dead ones raised to life. And there are a number of them in Scripture. What greater deliverance could there be than deliverance from death? Think of Elisha back in the Old Testament. As he traveled through a little town named Shunem, he was befriended by a couple there. And they fed him, and they even set up a little chamber in their house just for him. Whenever he was in, he would stop in and be ministered to by their hospitality and love. And they didn't have children, and he prayed and God gave them a son. A few years later, that son became ill and died. And they were quite stricken with grief. Elisha comes and raises that son to life. And God is glorified. And there are others in Scripture, but these are the exceptions, not the rule. The normal is not miraculous resurrections. The normal is the finality of death. In contrast to such victory, the norm for those who live by faith is persecution and death. Some resurrections, but the writer says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, not a physical resurrection, but the eternal physical resurrection, the eternal resurrection in Christ. So we go from the joy of resurrected life to the torments of death. He uses the word torture. It means to beat a drum. So the imagery is pretty clear, I think. But think of the Apostle Paul. He writes that he was whipped. He was given 40 lashes 5 different times. And then he goes on and he says, on 3 occasions, he was beaten with rods. And he goes on and lists a number of other events in his life as he suffered for proclaiming the gospel. But the Apostle Paul was one who was tortured. He was beaten like a drum on a number of occasions because of the gospel. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there have been some that have been given life, but others have been beaten to death. And yet in agony and dying, these heroes of the faith had such trust in God, such trust in God's word and promises, particularly with regard to their confidence in the resurrection in heaven, that they would not disavow their faith in Jesus Christ, even when offered release, if they would do so. You think of those in Iraq that we have read about even recently, Christians there that have been offered life, convert to Islam and live, death, stay a Christian, and you die. And they chose death. And they've been killed by the thousands and are being killed. Paul expressed this confidence to the Corinthian believers. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What is the persecution or torture that men and women of faith have endured? Well, Hebrews goes on with a horrible list of trials, and many of them we can put names to. It says some others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. You think of John the Baptist, beheaded by King Herod for proclaiming the gospel and truth. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, prophesied to the kingdom of Judah during its darkest days and final days as a kingdom. And he faithfully proclaimed the word of God. He rebuked sin. He called the people to repentance and obedience to God. Jeremiah was a righteous prophet of God. He was a man of faith and obedient to God. What did Jeremiah get for his obedience to God? What did Jeremiah get for his faith in the living God and his opposition to the world? We read in Jeremiah 20, Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And there Jeremiah prayed, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed, and I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. And he prayed for deliverance. And how did God respond to this faithful prophet? The princes were angry with Jeremiah. They struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. But it gets worse. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachi, this king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, just mud. And Jeremiah sank down in the mud. That is what obedience to God cost Jeremiah, God's prophet, the cost of faith. Tradition claims that the prophet Isaiah, who was a faithful man of God, was sawn in two with a wooden saw at the orders of an angry king Manasseh, whom he rebuked for his sin. Others had their faith rewarded in stoning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read this, Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, The Lord look on it and repay. Interesting, this persecution of God's people, of the righteous, of men and women of faith, continued on into the intertestamental period, the time between the book of Malachi and Matthew, 400, sometimes referred to as the 400 silent years. About 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came to the throne of Syria. He was a cruel ruler, and he viciously opposed God's people. He desecrated the temple. He went so far as to slaughter and put a pig on the altar. And he killed over 80,000 Jews. Well, history records his cruelty to Eleazar, an old priest, who was ordered to eat pork. Obviously, a flagrant attack upon their faith. And he refused, and he said, We, Antiochus, are convinced that we live under a divine law and consider no compulsion to be so forcible as obedience to our law. So Antiochus had him slowly tortured to death. And all the while, Eleazar refused to disobey the word of the Lord and accept deliverance. But it didn't end there. Eleazar had seven sons. And Antiochus took his seven sons, and one by one, he whipped them and burned them and tortured them and then tore them apart. And all seven sons, like their father, refused to disobey God for deliverance. These were believers who had faith in the unseen God. Faith in the Creator. Faith that one day He will reward His faithful people. These men and women of faith had such confidence in God that they endured pain, even agonizing deaths, rather than to disobey and dishonor their God. When Paul preached in Jerusalem to a great crowd, they listened to him until this word, the gospel, and Christ came. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." The world has always hated the seed of the woman. They've always hated the seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they've always hated the seed, plural, of the woman, God's people. They have hated with malice the gospel and the truth of God's word. And so they have tortured, brutalized, imprisoned, and murdered the people of God, men and women of faith, thinking that they were unworthy to live, when in actuality the world was not worthy of them. And in God's eyes, they are great men and women of faith. To the contrary of what many American Christians believe today, our faith in God guarantees no physical comfort and no worldly success. In fact, our faith and obedience assure us of the opposition of the world. Yet our confidence is in our God, in His promises, and in eternity. And so we live with that in mind, rather than this passing world. And we believe in faith in a God who enables us to endure even the severest of suffering with patience and with faith, looking to the blessings of heaven. Influenced by our success-driven culture, we're often led to wonder, what's the value of losing for God? What is to be gained for us? What is to be gained for the church in suffering? What is the good? What is the purpose of failure? Verse 39 gives the answer. It says they obtained a good testimony through faith. Faith in God and obedience to Him in the midst of trials and temptations demonstrates the reality of an inward grace. It's, if you will, proving our conversion. It's one thing to profess Christ as Lord and profess Him as Savior when all is well, when life is good. It's quite another to continue to serve Christ and obey Him when it costs. When your friends, your neighbors, and your culture pressure you, forsake you, demand of you that you forsake His commandments. It's under pressure and persecution and even torture that the faith of true saints of God is proven and manifest to the world. So suffering faith is a testimony to salvation. It is a demonstration of the reality of faith. It is also a demonstration of the reality of the faith once for all delivered. That is, it is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. Not just inwardly in my own life, but outwardly the doctrine, the gospel, and all that is entailed in it. It is truth. And the truth of it is seen in what it has done in transforming sinners and making them men and women of faith who even die for the faith. And so it is through the blood of the martyrs, which is the seed of the church, that the church grows. Something else that persecution does is to purify the visible church. Since Constantine embraced Christianity, there's always been the problem of the world coming into the church. People want the business advantages, they want the social advantages, they want the political advantages, sometimes the physical advantages. For example, in China, the missionaries in the early days were given to giving away rice to those that would come to church, and pretty soon there were lots of people in the church, unconverted, but they were there for rice. They were called rice Christians. They were there for what they could get out of it physically, not because their hearts had been transformed by the gospel. Persecution helps to weed out these rice Christians, these mere professors. There probably weren't very many hypocrites in the catacombs of Rome, nor in the secret churches in Saudi Arabia today. The cost is too high, and they won't pay it. Even in our personal lives, suffering and persecution, although painful and uncomfortable and sometimes extremely hard, is beneficial. One of the things, and you found this, as hard times and difficulties come, it drives us to our knees before a God who we serve. It pushes us to pursue Christ. And in our weakness, in our discouragement, in our despair, we look to the omnipotent God. And in faith, we cry out to our Heavenly Father for His aid to sustain us. As you face these things and deal with them in faith, God is honored. God is exalted. He is lifted up in your life, and He shows His strength in our weakness. And so He is glorified. When Paul cried out to God to heal his body, what did God tell him? He said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So how did the Apostle Paul reply to that? Paul concluded, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, in my suffering, in my persecutions, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If that's what it takes to glorify God, let it come. Because that's the end, not my comfort. Another thing that suffering does is to prepare us for heaven. It's a part of the Lord's process of sanctification, working in us to make us fit for life to come, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. So these heroes of the faith trusted God, trusted His promises, the promises they never received. Interesting, isn't it? And this is the connection to us, verse 40, because the promise is the Messiah. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Calvin explains it this way: we're doubly in trouble ungrateful to God if less faith appears in us under the kingdom of Christ than the fathers under the law, as proved by so many remarkable examples of patience. These great heroes of the faith who did such great things for God, some even suffering horrible affliction and death for the Lord, had only a partial revelation, if you will. They had the anticipation of the coming Redeemer, of the Messiah to come. They had that hope, that promise, but they never realized it. They never experienced Him. They never saw Him. They never saw the fullness of what He accomplished in His ministry and in His death. And yet, they faithfully served Him and suffered for Him in faith. And what Calvin is mentioning, and the apostle here in verse 40 is how much more we who look back upon the finished work of the Messiah upon Calvary and have the fullness of the gospel and the understanding of all of that, how much more faith should we have and be able to endure than those that were just living in anticipation without the full understanding that we have? And yet we have all of this in common. Our faith is in the Redeemer, the Messiah himself, who redeems his people. The persecution that we experience as we serve the same redeeming God in faith unites us with those that have gone before. And in our persecution and in our suffering as God's people, we need to remember that our Lord also suffered. Think about this. Jesus Christ was rejected even by family. He was humiliated, he was mocked, he was beaten, tortured terribly, and finally killed a horrible death of crucifixion. Should we expect any better treatment from the world than he did? He was perfect. He was sinless. He never offended in word or in deed, and yet that is how the world treated him. Because the seed of the serpent hates the seed of the woman. And still does. If our Lord, who was perfect in every way, was treated that way by the world, why should we, who fail to love as we ought, who fail to obey God as we should, to live as we ought, why should we expect the world to treat us any better than it treated our Lord, who was perfect? Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And this has been the history of the church. Clear back in the book of Acts, the first deacon, Stephen, stoned to death in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel. Paul the apostle, beaten, driven from towns, jailed, and eventually killed for the gospel. All of the apostles mistreated, driven from homes, and eventually died at the hands of enemies of the gospel. Church history is full as well of the suffering of God's people, Christians who refused to pay homage to the emperor of Rome were tortured and killed by the thousands in so many different cruel ways. If it interests you, it's hard reading, but read Fox's Book of Martyrs. An old book that delineates example after example down through history of those that have suffered and been tortured and martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians have been thrown to the lions. They've been sewn into skins and brutalized by dogs. They've been stripped and exposed to freezing weather. Interesting story of a number of Christians in winter who were taken by Roman soldiers and stripped and pushed out onto a frozen lake. And then the soldiers stood around the lake and forced them to stand there and die in the cold by freezing. But the Christians began singing. And as they were approaching death in their torture, they were singing praise to God. And the story that Fox records in his book is that a couple of the Roman soldiers were so moved by what they saw and the testimony of these Christians that they stripped off their uniforms and went and joined the Christians in death by freezing. Other Christians were drowned, and of course many were burned at the stake. And in this modern era, rather than diminishing, it has become even worse as Christians all over the world are suffering grievously today for the cause of Jesus Christ. God says that his people can expect to suffer for the faith. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, to be saved, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have persecution. You will have trials. But be of good cheer. I," Jesus says, "have overcome the world." Paul says to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But the ancient saints and martyrs of the church, the prophets and the apostles of Christ, you too, as a follower of Christ, should expect to suffer for him as you live in faith and you live in obedience to his command. And it may not be murderous torture. It may not be persecution. Today it might be physical suffering. Think of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed from the neck down at the age of 16. And yet, as many of you know, she has become a witness to God's grace, to God's sovereignty, and to God's perfect will. And she has, in her suffering, demonstrated faith to the glory of Christ. Might be political, as those opposed to the gospel use political power and the civil magistrates to suppress Christian expression. It undoubtedly will include social persecution. That seems to be increasing as the world excludes you because of your testimony and because of your faith and because of your standards, and mocks and ostracizes you because you dare to be obedient to Christ. However, and whatever the suffering may be for you, faith believes in God. Faith believes in his word. Faith believes in his promises. Faith believes beyond the present to eternity, trusting God for not just today, but tomorrow and for eternity. Faith believes that both in life and in death, I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. What the people of faith desire is not the trinkets of this world, not the applause and the praise of the wicked, but to hear the Savior meet us in glory someday and say to us, "Well done, you good and you faithful servant." The Apostle Paul has a word of encouragement for us as we face our trials. He told the Corinthians this, "No trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God will not allow you, as his beloved, persecution and suffering beyond what you are able to bear, and beyond what he will give you the grace and the strength to endure. The wicked have a malice toward God. They have a malice toward the people of God. It's been true since Cain killed Abel. All down through history, the seed of the serpent has desired to destroy the seed of the woman, as well as the plural seed of the woman. If you're a part of the people of God, if you're a part of the people of faith, you should not be surprised at their hate and at the cruelty of the world towards God's people in the gospel. It is the animosity of the serpent and of his seed. The scripture actually tells us we should expect that. We should expect the animosity of the world. And we should be a little concerned if it is absent in our lives. How do you respond to persecution and suffering? Sometimes as a Christian, there is a response that reflects and mirrors that of the world. That is, we hate the enemy. We have strong dislike and hatred for those that abuse us and misuse us. Another response often to the persecutions and trials and sufferings of this life is anger toward God. That is not understanding what the scriptures teach about God's perfections. We think he has let us down. We think he is not doing his job. He is not showing love to us, and on it goes. But we become angry at God for what is taking place in our sinful lives. But God's people, those who live by faith in Christ, in union with him, are to respond in love as Christ did. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. We see that in the first martyr, Stephen. As he was being stoned to death, he cried out to God. He said, Lord, lay not this sin at their charge. How did that dying faith of Stephen, his absolute trust in God, even in the final moments of life, suffering for his faith, how did that dying faith expressed in his last breath toward those who were killing him and watching him, how did it affect their lives? We look back and we realize that from one perspective, the enemies of the gospel won. They triumphed. Stephen was dead, lifeless. And they walked away, rejoicing in the defeat of their enemies. But from an eternal perspective, they lost. They lost on a number of accounts. First, Stephen, yes, he was dead physically. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Stephen was taken into glory. And there was a glorious reception there for him. And someday he will be raised bodily from the grave. But there's more. Because watching this event was a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And as he observed this, along with a number of others, God began to work in their lives. And before long, this Saul of Tarsus and a number of others who had been rejoicing in Stephen's death became themselves followers of Jesus Christ. And many of them, like Stephen, died for their faith. Think about Jesus Christ, humiliated, brutalized, and crucified, dead and buried. And the world said, "We have won. Good riddance to this troublemaker." But the world was wrong. And the death of Jesus Christ was not a victory for them. He actually achieved victory and triumph over Satan and evil, and over death and over the grave. The seed of the woman indeed crushed the head of the seed of the serpent, and the serpent himself. The test of faith is not how successful you are in terms of this world. Wealth, comfort, fame, power, all of the measurements of the world mean nothing toward eternity. The test of faith is how you endure the attacks of Satan, how you face suffering for the gospel, how faithful you are in obedience to Jesus Christ in the face of opposition and oppression, even deadly force. The test of faith is if you obey your Lord and your King, Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences. With Paul, people of faith have confidence that God always, always leads us in triumph in Christ. Faith believes that and lives accordingly. Should we pray?